You know, as we've looked at the story, the selected readings from God's Word, most of you have a copy of this story, and if you don't, we have a copy back in the Creekside, or the some kind of place back there, the Cove. We have some copies back there in the Cove that you can pick up. And as we go through the selected readings, it's been great to be reminded of God's faithfulness. I really love reading through and seeing in a fresh way what God has done for us as people here on earth. One of the things that I love about the story, about the Bible, is that the accounts and the stories that are recorded for us, they happen in the context of real life. They're events in human history, events that God has preserved in this account so that we can see great examples of men and women who live for God and examples of people that don't quite hit the mark. And it's filled with great examples of that. One of my favorite characters in Scripture is Daniel, and we're going to look at part of his story today. And so if you have your Bibles, let's turn to chapter 1 of Daniel. We're going to pull out four different accounts from Daniel chapter 1 through chapter 6. And if you have a copy of the story, we'll be in chapter 18 of the story. In Daniel 1 through 6, we have positive examples that we can shoot for. We have these guys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Aren't those great names, especially the last three? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When I was a little kid, I struggled to remember their names because they're not real common to us. And my aunt, Aunt Gloria, said, well, an easy way to remember their names is shake the bed, make the bed, and to bed we go. And so for a while, I guess even now today when I hear Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think shake the bed, make the bed, and to bed we go. So there you have it. We can probably close in prayer at this point. That's what you'll remember all week. But by looking at four events in these chapters, I think that we'll have a better understanding of the life that God has called us to live. Now, we know that it's difficult to live an effective life for Christ in our culture, in our society. We as Christians, we receive pressure from different places to kind of water down what we believe or what we say. And certainly Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in a situation that was far worse than the pressure that we face in our society today. And so they're a great example of how we can live for God in spite of opposition that we might face. Let me paint a picture for you and describe what's happening in chapters 1 to 6 before we make a few observations about these four different events. Now, in this account, we see a contrast between those that hold to their convictions and those who do not. We see those who compromise their worship and those who keep their worship pure before the Lord. We see examples of those who pray without shame and those who pray for show. We see the instability of mighty leaders and kings, and we see the stability of those who choose to follow God with all their hearts. We see those that are swept away by culture and those who can't be swayed. Now, Israel, you may remember from our journey through the story, Israel had been chosen by God to be an exceptional nation. God chose Israel out of all the nations of the earth to be his mouthpiece and to be a living example for all humanity about this God of holiness, this God who desires, who chooses to live in relationship with us. Now, through their experience, it was God's intention that the world discover that he is a relational God that wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives. But we know from history, we know from the Bible, that Israel wasn't up to the challenge. They consistently strayed and got distracted and rebelled against God. Most recently in our study, we've seen that they did this by following pagan gods and entering into idolatry. After decades and centuries of warning, God's discipline on the nation was finally unleashed. You may remember that God would call them back to himself, and he would send a famine or a plague or hard times. And as they turned their lives around, he would once again pour out his mercy and his blessing. But he warned them through the prophets, unless you have hearts that are sold out to me, I'm going to bring devastation from other nations. And that happened about 600 years before Jesus arrived here on earth. And the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, was taken captive, and they virtually disappeared into the nations of Eastern Asia and into Europe, and Judah was left. And then God called Judah back to himself, and they rebelled again. And around 586 BC, God said, enough. I'm going to bring a foreign king in to capture the nation, to devastate the temple that was dedicated to me. You're using the temple to worship other gods. Idolatry is taking place there. I'm going to show you that I'm in control. And he brought King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, the Assyrians, and they swept into the country. The temple was destroyed, and the nation was taken into captivity. God was saying to the nation, fine, you want a ruler other than me? I'll make you subject to the greatest king on earth at the time, but he's also a brutal, tyrannical king. Nebuchadnezzar will now be your ruler. You want to serve other gods? You want to follow after Baal and Asherah, the Canaanite gods? I will take you to a nation that is built on pagan worship and idolatry. Now, the god in Babylon that they served, the idol, the false god, was named Bel, and he was a version of Baal, the Canaanite god. Now, you remember the Canaanites had a goddess named Asherah. The equivalent in Babylon was Ishtar, and Israel was swept into a culture, into a society that had been shaped by Baal and Asherah, by Bel and Ishtar. For 70 years, they were subjugated by a foreign king, a number of kings over that 70 years, and they were forced to be in the setting that they had longed for, a setting of idolatry. And God said, if this is what you want, this is what you can have, but you'll never be satisfied. Now, Jeremiah gave a glimmer of hope that after the 70 years, you will return back to Jerusalem and you'll return back to the land. That's hope, but I would have hated to have lived under Babylonian and Persian oppression during that day. In Daniel chapter 1, brings us to chapter 1 of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, we have this account. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. Now, the wording there is interesting. It doesn't say that Nebuchadnezzar came and just captured him and took him off, that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hands along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god, Bel, in Babylonia, and he put treasures in the house of his god. This was a desperate time for the nation of Israel. Now, among the captives were people from the royal family and people that had been educated, wealthy people, and among that group were four boys taken into captivity. They were about 14 years old, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, these boys were devoted to the ways of God. They were recipients of the works of God, as you see their story played out. They saw God show up for them in very personal ways. These boys were also shaped by the Word of God. As they went into this captivity, the foundation and the core of who they were had been shaped by the Word of God, the character and the nature of who God was. And that brings us to the first event that we'll look at. Now, in this first event, we'll see that the convictions of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were tested. As they were brought into the kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar had this plan of washing away everyone's Jewishness and replacing it with Babylonian culture. And among these selected few, his plan was to take away everything that smacked of Judaism and replace it with pagan worship. And so one of the first things that he did was he changed the names of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their names are going to change. Those are their original names. Daniel means God is my judge. And his name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel or Baal. That Daniel is the son of Baal, or he's the prince of Baal. Now that would be pretty offensive to Daniel, whose heart was sold out to God. Hananiah means God is gracious. His name was changed to Shadrach, which literally means that he is illuminated by Shamash, the sun god. It would be as if we know that the moon is illuminated by the sun. He would be a picture of that heavenly body, that the sun god is illuminating him. Again, an offense. Mishael means who is like God. His name was changed to who is like Ishtar. And his name is Meshach under the new naming. And Ishtar, again, is the fertility goddess. Azariah, great name. Azariah means God has helped. His name was changed to Abednego, which means the servant of the God of wisdom, or the servant of Nebo. Now, that would be a big adjustment, wouldn't it? Having new names, and especially offensive that these names were dedicated to the pagan gods. Now, these four were 500 miles away from their home. They were pressured to conform and compromise their convictions, and they entered into a 3-year intensive program that would strip away all of their Jewishness and replace it with Babylonian culture, ceremonial practices, literature, and customs, and all of that. Now, their first test came in the realm of food. All of us love food, right? Most of us have eaten this morning. We'll eat at some point during the day. Food is one of those basic things to every culture. And this is a place where their first the first pressure came in. Now, I imagine Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were hungry. And they said, fine, if you want to eat, you have to eat the special food from the king's table. You have to eat the meat of the Babylonians. You have to eat the things that have been prepared in the Babylonian way. You have to drink the wine from the Babylonian table. And we might say, well, what's the big deal with that? Remember, the nation of Israel and Judah had been taken away from their land because they had been eating improper food. And they had been serving idols, and they had worshipped pagan gods. Now, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, this wasn't just an option for them to eat this food. They realized that that was one of the strongholds that had been broken by God in their nation. Now, the law of Moses prescribed what people of that day were to eat. And you could go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We're not going to go there this morning. But there were specific foods you could and could not eat. Pork or shellfish. You probably wouldn't get a lot of fresh shellfish in Babylonia, but a list of foods that are there. Some might say this is no big deal. But historians tell us that during that time, the food that the king of Babylon would eat would be food that had been dedicated to pagan gods. As people brought in their offerings to idols, we saw this in the video this morning when the little boy was talking about Buddhism and in the temples there, food will be brought in. We saw this firsthand when we were in Hong Kong and in China. Food would be brought in to these lifeless gods, these lifeless idols. And after the person had left, attendants would come in and take the food. Some of it would be thrown away, but other items of food would be taken for the religious workers to eat. And this was the case for King Nebuchadnezzar. His food would have been dedicated to these gods, these idols. The same thing with the wine. And Daniel made a choice. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego joined with him in this choice. In verse 8, but Daniel resolved to not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now here's the challenge that Daniel gave to them. Over the next 10 days, let us eat just vegetables and water and then compare us to the other people who were eating the rich food and see who's in better shape. Now, the leader said, well, that's kind of a risky thing, because if Nebuchadnezzar finds that I've done this, and if you guys get weak, then I'm going to lose my head. And Daniel said, no, let's just do this test. Everything will be okay. And at the end of the 10 days, they were in great shape, better shape than the rest of the people who were in that program. In Daniel 1:17, Scripture says, to these four young men, about the age of 14 or 15, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. They were obedient to God in spite of this pressure. They chose to follow God. Now, today, we don't have the same dietary restrictions. Don't get nervous about what you're going to eat for lunch. Jesus declared that all food is clean. In Mark chapter 7, verse 19, he says it's not about what goes into your body that makes you clean. It's what comes out of your heart. And Jesus says that, all options are open when it comes to food at this point. Peter spoke of that as well, and so did Paul. Nonetheless, in our culture, there are other items that put pressure on us to conform. Ideas and philosophies that are just as offensive to God as eating the improper food that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to face. What are some of the ways that culture pressures you to conform? Can you identify some of those ways in your life? What are some of the ways that culture pressures you to conform or compromise your convictions? Sometimes it's blatant. Other times it's very subtle. You know, we live in a day and an age where it's appropriate for us to blur our morality. If we've been in a spot where we've been challenged or we've been pressured to buy in or propagate blurry morality, we're in the same situation as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, this would play out in our culture if we apply different rules for right or wrong, maybe based on a person's financial status, or based on a person's political power or position in life, or their eloquence. Maybe it's okay in our culture and society to make up rules of our own based on social norms rather than having our standards shaped by the Word of God. We face this pressure all the time. We buy into or propagate a blurry relative truth. We blend or we bend our truth to reach a goal, or maybe we lie to take advantage of someone. We're not always full of truth. Maybe we'll pass on something we know that's not true about something else, and we do this face to face or on the internet or through a passing conversation, and truth and lies, they're just kind of blurry in our mind. We live in a day and an age of relative truth. What's true for me might not be true for you. And that leads us to another form of pressure that calls us to buy in and to propagate a blurry theology. We live in a day and an age, unless we are rooted in God's Word, our theology, our understanding of God and how we're to live out our faith is going to be all over the map. Rather than doing the diligent work of personally understanding who God is and what His Word teaches, then we're subject to embrace a theology that's incompatible or that is compatible with like politically correct thought. And it oftentimes isn't what God's Word teaches. We propagate a blurry theology when we don't wrestle with the core issues of Christianity. Some of those issues are, is Jesus really the only way to heaven? You know, that's a hot topic, right? That's not something that you kind of throw out at a party for casual conversation. It polarizes the conversation. But we have to ask that question. Without asking those things, we end up with a blurry or a fuzzy theology. Is Jesus the only way to heaven? Is He the only source of forgiveness? A big one these days is, does hell really exist? Is that the destiny of those who do not trust in Jesus? That's a great party starter. You know, at the next party you're out, just throw that one out there and see where it goes. Is Jesus truly God? Is He fully human? Our culture despises these kinds of questions, and honestly, they make us feel uncomfortable because we know it might make others feel uncomfortable, and it might change the way that people perceive us, and we're wrapped up in this pressure to conform. Our theology is blurred. when we're more concerned about comfort than compliance with the Word of God. That's the deep conviction. The deep conviction that God is faithful and is true and His Word is solid, that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not compromise on. What about you? Are there some ways that the culture pressures you to conform or to compromise your convictions? We have some encouragement in Romans chapter 12. Scripture says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And we're given this challenge: do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. And in Romans 8:29, we're told that it is God's great plan for you and for me to be conformed into the likeness of Christ. Don't let the world diminish your convictions. The second event that we're going to look at is kind of a leadership test for Daniel. We know that Daniel quickly rose in the ranks of the leaders in Nebuchadnezzar's government structure, and he's faced with this big leadership test. They've passed their three-year training, and they're put in very important positions, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And this is a disturbing dream. It's a vivid dream. God allows him to dream about things to come. And wrapped up in his dream, the bookends of the dream, it includes our existence here today. So this was a huge dream. It went from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, not that long, but the dream encapsulated all that, to the end of time when Christ will establish his kingdom here on earth. Now, he was disturbed with this dream, as any leader or ruler would be if he sensed that perhaps his kingdom was threatened, and so he gathered all of his wise men and he said, "I need to know what this dream is about, but I'm afraid that if I tell you the dream, you'll just make stuff up, that you'll lie to me. So not only do I want to know what the dream means, you need to tell me what I dreamed." Have you ever tried to do that? Guess what someone else has dreamed? You know, it doesn't work. And these wise men in Babylon said, "Okay, you're asking us something that's impossible. Nobody can do this. The only one that could do this," or in their polytheistic way, "only the gods would have that kind of information." And they said, "But you know what? Gods don't interact with people. So this is impossible." What they didn't count on was that Daniel was in touch with the living God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar said, "You know, since you guys aren't going to be able to do this, I'm going to kill all of you." And the word was sent out, all the wise men in Babylon should be killed. Daniel got word of this, and he gathered his three friends, and he said, "We need to pray for God to intervene in this situation. Not just for our lives, but for the lives of all these other guys that have become our friends. Even though they're pagans, God cares about their lives, and we need to pray for God's protection. And we need to pray that God would show us what this dream means." Daniel in the night was given a word from the Lord, and he knew what the dream was, and so he went to Nebuchadnezzar, and he began to share with him what God wanted him to know. Now, do you understand how challenging that would be? By this time, Daniel was maybe 17 or 18, and his job was to go and stand before the most powerful man in the world at the time and say, "Okay, here's the thing. I'm going to tell you what you dreamed, and I'm going to tell you what it means. And wrapped up in that is some bad news for you. You're not going to rule and reign forever." That was a huge leadership challenge for Daniel. Now, Daniel, as a leader, a growing leader, his first step was to pray. "Let's pray and ask God to give us wisdom." And then with action, he went to Nebuchadnezzar, and there was bold, bold follow-through. The biggest challenge was declaring or sharing this great message with him. Now in chapter 2, let me read verses 29 and 30. He goes to the king and says, "As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. And then he began to share what God had told him. He had this dream of this huge statue. The head was made of gold. And Daniel said, this head of gold represents your leadership. It's powerful. It's valuable. You are the head of everything. And there are other passages that talk about the influence of Nebuchadnezzar and how the whole earth at that time, the known world, saw him as the leader. You are that gold head, but your kingdom won't last forever. The next part of the statue, the arms and the torso was made of silver. And that represented the Medes and the Persians who would come in not too many years after this dream happened, and that their kingdom would be established. Not as powerful, not as strong, not as valuable as Babylon, but a powerful kingdom nonetheless. After that, and this is looking forward in the future, you come to the belly, scripture says, the belly and the thighs, which is made of bronze, and that represented the assault of the Greeks with Alexander the Great and the Macedonians who came in. Next, the legs were made of iron, which represented the Roman Empire. And down to the feet were made of iron and baked clay. This is the picture that was given. And the idea would be that the Roman Empire, even though it's strong, it will be divided and it will be unstable. And then Daniel said, a great stone that's not been cut by the hands of men, the idea is that it was sent by God, came rolling down and smashed the statue to smithereens, which is a Hebrew word that means totally destroyed. Not really. Smashed it to smithereens. So much so that in this dream, it was all blown away like chaff in the middle of the summer. This was a huge leadership challenge. How is God challenging you to grow in your leadership capacity? How is God asking you to do the risky thing for the sake of his word? In verses 46 to 49, we see how Nebuchadnezzar responds. This is a powerful message that he's received. Then the king fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be given to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position. He increased his leadership, put him in a high position, and lavished many gifts on him. He made him the ruler over the entire province of Babylonia and placed him in charge of all its wise men, these men that he had just saved. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. How is God calling you to grow in your leadership? Now, you might say, well, I'm more of a follower than a leader. But you know, all of us have been called to speak truth to others, no matter what their position is. He's called us to live our lives with a boldness that declares his truth. The third event, we'll see that the loyalty of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was put to the test. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was an egomaniac. He had just received this incredible vision of his kingdom and the kingdoms to come. He had just declared his loyalty to God. And in the next few verses, he does this really weird about face. Scripture says that he created an image. And we don't know exactly what it was. We're not given a great description of it. But this image was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Way taller than the cherry picker that's out in our parking lot. That would have been a great illustration, right? We could go all out and stand underneath that thing and talk about images, but I digress. 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. It was made of gold, probably not solid gold, gold-plated. We don't know. I wonder, though, if Nebuchadnezzar, thinking about that dream and his greatness, this giant gold head, thought, oh, yeah? Well, I bet I could be the ruler that would last forever. I wonder, just speculation, but I wonder if that image was a reflection of who he was. Not only am I the golden head, I am the totality of value. Now, at the appointed time, everyone in the nation, it talks about the whole world, so his entire kingdom When music was played, they were to bow down to this image. The music started, everyone bowed down except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, it's not stated, I'm guessing Daniel didn't bow down either, but these three are the focus of the event. For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this was an issue of loyalty to God. How does our culture pressure you to waver in your loyalty to Christ? How do you experience pressure to waffle in your loyalty to God? And so they refused to bow, and in verse 19 and 27 of chapter 3 through 27, we find the account. Let's start at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace," now that was the penalty if you didn't bow down. He kind of threw that tidbit in. Oh, and if you don't bow down, you're going to be burned alive. They said, "We don't have to defend ourselves before you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you set up." Now Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. Remember, they had a favorable disposition before him. Now it all changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army to tie them up and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing all of their royal regalia, were thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up the three. Firmly tied, they fell into the blazing furnace. Then the king leaped to his feet, and in amazement, he asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we threw into the furnace? Weren't there 3 men that were tied up?" And they said, "Yeah, that's the way it was, your majesty," paraphrase. And he said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed around in the fire. And the 4th looks like the son of the gods." These 3 men were rescued, I believe, by Christ himself. At different times, we've talked about theophanies in the Old Testament, where Theo, God, takes on the form of a person to interact with humanity. We see Christophanies, where Christ, before he came to earth, appears in various ways to speak to and encourage people of God. I believe that Jesus showed up in the flames to rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I wonder what that was like to experience Jesus in that setting. I wonder if they had a conversation. We don't know. It's not recorded. But I wonder if Jesus said, "Hey, guys, you're on the right track. Okay? Don't worry. Hold your ground. Serve me. I'm going to rescue from this." I wonder if they even looked out and saw Nebuchadnezzar standing there wide-eyed. "Okay, here's the deal. They're going to call you out. I want you to stand. Look at his face. He can't believe what's going on in here." Can you imagine what that would be like? A number of years ago, when I was in college in Minnesota, Meg and I taught Sunday school at one of the churches near the college, I think to third graders. And our Sunday school classroom was set up in the kitchen. And I remember we were talking about this story, and we had little cutout Shadrach, Meshachs, and Abednego's. And you could put them in, you know, this little furnace that we made. It wasn't lit. But, you know, this. And I noticed there was a microwave, and so I said, "Well, let's use that." And so we took the 3, and we put them in the microwave, turned the power on high, turned it on 2 minutes, and we waited to see if they would burst into flames. And they didn't. You know, we pulled them out, and what a great object lesson and all that. As the kids were filling out the answers on their page, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow to the idol. God rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from, and one of the kids put, "the microwave." And so, you know, in our modern translations, that might be the way that it ends up. But they would not bow to the idol. They worshiped God and God alone. Listen to how Nebuchadnezzar responds when he sees again this amazing thing that happens. He writes a letter to all the subjects in his kingdom. He says, to the nations and people of every language, this is in chapter 4, who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. This is an amazing turn of events for this king. Now, in the fourth event, we'll see that Daniel's devotion was tested. This is one of those great Sunday school stories. It's one of the great accounts from Scripture about a man of faith being protected by God. Now, as prophesied over time, Nebuchadnezzar's power diminished and the Babylonian rule ended, and Darius, the Mede, came to power. Now, you can pronounce his name either Darius or Darius, the way that we did growing up in the South. I prefer Darius, so that's what we'll call him. Darius came to power, and like before, Daniel soon found himself honored by the king, and he was promoted by the king to a great position. In fact, there were plans to make Daniel the prime minister of the Medes and the Persians. He says, there were those who were jealous of Daniel, and Scripture talks about them, and they said, we've got to figure out a way to get rid of Daniel. And they come to this conclusion, we won't be able to bring any charge against him unless it has something to do with his devotion to his God. Daniel was a very devoted man, and his devotion was challenged. And the conclusion was, this guy is so full of integrity. Unless we're able to trip him up in his relationship with God, there's no hope of us getting rid of him. And they hatched this plan. The conspirators convinced Darius that over the next 30 days, that he, the king, should be the sole object of the people's prayer. The entire nation was to pray to him. They were to abandon the pagan gods and any other deity that they might pray to, that he, the king, would be the only object of their prayer. Now, word came to Daniel that this written word had been sent out, and there was no question about Daniel's devotion. When it came time for this exercise to begin, he and his house, inside of his house, opened his windows so that all could see, and he bowed toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he prayed for deliverance. He prayed for protection. He leaned into his devotion and his relationship with God. Now, we have to ask the question, was Daniel doing this for show? Was he parading his prayer before people? And Jesus, later when Jesus was here on earth, he warned against praying in a way that would bring honor to ourselves because of the fine robes we wear or because of our eloquence. Was Daniel doing that? I don't believe so. I think he was opening the shutters so that people could see that even in his most private place, he was devoted to his God. Now, the conspirators saw that this was going on, and it really ticked off the bad guys. So in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, we see what takes place next. Beginning in chapter 6, maybe? Yeah, it's chapter 6, not chapter 4. Verse 13, here we go. Then the king, then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you. Kind of assaulted Darius's ego there, or the decree that you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed, and he determined to rescue Daniel, and he made every effort until sunrise to save him. Then the men of the group went to the king and said, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issued can be changed. So the king gave the orders, and they brought Daniel, and they threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you continually serve, save you. May God himself save you. Have you ever been threatened by a lion? Have you ever gone to the zoo and wondered what it would be like to be Daniel in the midst of these lions? A couple of times I've had some kind of a close encounter with lions up when I've been hunting. At one time, my cousin and I were being followed by a cougar or a mountain lion, and you know that was kind of a scary thing. It was dark out. I have some friends that I hunt with in the fall in a different county, different place, and they set up a webcam or a trail cam recently in one of our hunting spots. They sent me a picture yesterday with a cougar right in the area where we hunt, and man, that just kind of sent chills through me as I thought about that. Chills of excitement, because I hope it's there when I go back, but at the same time, you know, being connected with that. You know, lions are nothing to mess with. When Paige was really little, I don't know where we came across the picture, but it was one of those very classic history paintings, biblical event paintings, and there was this den filled with lions, and Daniel was praying desperately, you know, eyes toward heaven, surrounded by the lions. And I said, Paige, do you know what this story is about? She said, oh yeah, that's in the Bible. That's when Daniel said, lions, calm down, I'm trying to pray. And I love that. And I wonder if that was Daniel's mindset. Certainly, his adrenaline must have been up, but he knew that his God would protect him. He knew that God would answer his prayer, and hey, even the prayer of Darius. Darius said, may your God whom you continually serve rescue you. A stone was brought. The mouth of the den was sealed. The king put his signet ring on that. But that night, he returned to his palace, and during the night, he didn't eat or he wasn't entertained, and he couldn't sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and he hurried to the lion's den. And when he came to the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice and he said, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouth of the lions. They haven't hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done any wrong before you, your majesty. Remember what Daniel's name means? God, Jehovah, is my judge. He declares that in the lion's den. He says, God judged me, and I was found innocent. In what ways is your devotion to God threatened? In what ways does society threaten your devotion to Christ? To what extreme would you go to in order to be obedient to God? Now, my guess is that none of us are going to be faced with a lion's den. But there are other things that can serve as a threat to us that challenge our devotion to God. Maybe you're in a situation like that right now where you feel overwhelmed by others or your situation. You sense a very real danger to yourself. Now, certainly there are followers of Christ around the world today who are losing their lives. We see it on the news. I pray that that type of persecution never hits the shores of the United States. But there are believers in Christ who are facing this thing, and it's real today around the world. What situation might you be in where you feel a threat to your devotion before the Lord? Maybe you need to go directly to the Lord and ask him to shut the lion's mouth, whatever that lion might be for you. King Darius saw that the living God was able to rescue Daniel. Listen to the way that he responded when he saw God do this great thing. He declared this truth about God, the God that we serve, and it's later on in chapter 6, near the end of the 6th chapter. He says this about our God. He is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Can you say that with confidence about your relationship with God? That we serve the God who saves, we serve the God who rescues, we serve the God who protects us in times of danger. One of the great things about our relationship with God is that he's given us his one and only Son to be the one who comes and stands with us and who rescues us. Through faith in Christ, our sins are wiped away, and we enter into this relationship with God, the eternal King, a relationship that will last forever. I don't know the fullness of your situations. Maybe your convictions are being challenged. Maybe your leadership is being threatened. Maybe your loyalty to God is being called into question, or maybe your devotion life, maybe your devotion to God is starting to experience a fracture or might be breaking apart. The God that rescued Daniel is the same God who can rescue you and me. Like Daniel, we surrender, we submit our life to God and ask him to intervene. We ask him to rescue us in time of trouble. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that when you look at us with a great heart of love and a desire to rescue. It's our prayer today that we would live our lives in a way that would be similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to Daniel, that when we receive pressure to conform to the world, we would stand strong. That Jesus, we would look to you as the source of life and rescue, and that we would lean into your power so that we might live lives that are pleasing before you. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy and grace, that our lives aren't measured by what we do or what we say or how wealthy we are or whatever our situation is, but that the measure of our life is gauged by our friendship with Jesus. I ask, Lord, that we would live in a right relationship with you as we pursue your Son, and that you would allow your Holy Spirit to strengthen us, that we would live lives that are pleasing out of obligation to the love that you've shown toward us. I pray for protection over our brothers and sisters around the world who face these very real threats, those that are giving their lives for you. Jesus, your word says that through faith in you, when our life is done, we immediately receive acceptance into your kingdom. Not because of the way that we died, but because of our faith in you. And so as these folks lose their lives, I pray that you would bless them in eternity. And that you would give us, the strength should this ever come to our shores, or should we ever be faced with the same kind of decision, that we would have their boldness in standing for you no matter what the cost. Thank you for your word, its power, its accuracy, the encouragement that it is for us. In Jesus' name, amen.